eyes to see what's in this text. We pray that you would open our hearts to receive the secret and hidden wisdom that you have revealed through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your copy of God's holy and perfect word to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. You can find that in a Bible that's under the seat in front of you if you don't own a copy of God's word. If you don't have a copy of God's word, don't own one, please feel free to take that copy home to be yours to keep. I was recently in a meeting where a well-meaning businessman was giving some advice to ministry leaders. This was not at this church, so all the businessmen can rest at ease. But in a meeting where a well-meaning businessman was giving some advice to ministry leaders, and in the presentation of his counsel, he kept using the phrase, in the real world. In the real world, he said, this is how it happens. In the real world, this is what would be expected. In the real world, this wouldn't be allowed, or in the real world, this is what we do. Now, as I said, I think he was a well-meaning businessman. But I think what he was really trying to say was in the business world, as compared to the ministry world. But in his mind, the business world was the real world. I wonder if we can operate under a similar sentiment at times. Maybe you come here this morning and what you experience during these few couple of hours together, core class, corporate worship, fellowship after, maybe what you experience in this time is radically different than any other experience you have during the week. Maybe Sunday is like a pause button. Everything in the real world is going by all week long, but on Sunday you hit pause. It's actually a really good use of Sunday, even one that's baked into the fabric of creation. Don't feel bad about it. Embrace that pause button. But I wonder if categorically you feel like all the real stuff happens outside of this day. The stuff that really matters, you know, the meeting coming on Monday morning. That's the real world. Or that year-end evaluation on Wednesday. Oh, that's the real world. Or making it to Friday to enjoy a weekend with family and friends. So that's reality. And Sunday is the spiritual time to hit pause. Sunday's like a spiritual gas station. And I'm not saying this is wrong. Don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying it's wrong. But Sunday's like a spiritual gas station where you fill up your tank to get you ready for all the real stuff the rest of the week. Kind of a moment of coming up to catch your breath before diving back down into reality. Into the real world. But how do we know what is real? Is the real world determined by what the majority of people think? Is the real world determined by what the majority of people care about? Is the real world determined by what the majority of people experience? What they go through? Does determining such realness come down to purely the popularity of experience? For the businessman that I referenced, the ministry context was the exception, contrary to how the majority of people live their lives and operate in in the real world. But what if I told you the most important reality in the world is actually not experienced by the majority of people in the world? Can you imagine that people miss the most important reality their whole lives? Could it really be that the most important truth that exists in the world is actually not known by the majority of people? Our world operates on data and facts and numbers, experience, evidence. We want things that people can understand and grab a hold of and calculate and account for and build. That's the real stuff. But what if I told you that God has chosen to keep secret and hidden the most important reality in the world? And while people spend their entire lives chasing after really important things, really good things, really important things, a majority of them never discover the most important thing. At risk of sounding like an ESPN 30 for 30, what if I told you that the most real world was the unseen world? If all of this sounds too philosophical for you, like I've been reading too much Aristotle or something like that, how about I just show you in the text of Scripture? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Living in the same town for most of your life will allow you to learn things about the town, certain institutions, certain people, certain patterns of life, including churches. I drive by certain churches that have been present in my context of living for most of my life. I've known that church to be in the community. And I drive by certain churches that I know have had constant conflict and division for years. It just seems to follow them. Seems not just to follow them, but to stick with them. And maybe you know of this experience too. Maybe it's a church that is on its fourth pastor in 5 years. And you think, something's wrong with them. Or maybe it is a pastor who's on his fourth church in 5 years. And you wonder, what's wrong with him? Churches experience all sorts of conflicts and messiness. And the church in Corinth that we're reading about in this letter that Paul writes to was one of those routinely messy churches. They had divisions and problems organizationally, morally, preferentially. Most recently, we know by the early chapters of this book that they are a church that fights over their preferences, namely their preference of favorite preachers. And they have these preferences, we see this in chapter 1, they have these preferences because they overvalued the presentation of wisdom. They were forming allegiances based upon how eloquent and wise an individual speaker was. And if you remember in chapter 1 where we already studied, Paul has corrected them for it. He reminded them of the priority of the gospel message instead of the power of the speaker. He reminds them that the Christian message cherishes Christ and Him crucified, not the charisma of a human order. He urged them to remember the message of the cross does not need the adornment of man to make it powerful. Paul, most recently in this letter we studied in chapter 2, Paul even reminded them of his own feebleness among them, characterizing himself as weak and coming to them in fear and much trembling. If you let your eyes float back up to chapter 2, verse 4, you'll see where Paul says, speaking of himself, "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul has been clear. He does not want these Corinthian believers to be enamored with the wisdom of man. He wants their faith to rest on the power of God. If anything is going to be able to explain their faith, it should not be the eloquence of man in his speaking, but the power of God in his working. Every week before I preach, I sit on the front row right here, and as I wait to come up, as I sing or as I sit and meditating on a beautiful piece of instrumental worship like we heard a moment ago, as I sit there and as I get ready to come up, every week I pray something to the effect of, "Lord, help me," and, "Lord, do what I can't." Because every week it feels like jumping out of a plane and just hoping the parachute's going to open. It's truly what preaching feels like. And Paul wants the believers not to rest on the wisdom of man and how well he can say something or how smart he is, but to rest on the power of God. The parachute is that the power of God's going to work when the word of God goes out. And so if you remember last time we were in this text, I summarized it by saying that the gospel comes to us as a simple message from simple messengers, but empowered by the Spirit. Simple message from simple messengers, but empowered by the Spirit. So that's what we've seen so far. And so here's what we're going to see next in this text. Simple does not equal shallow. Paul is not against wisdom. Paul is against worldly wisdom. James 3:15 describes the wisdom of the world as being earthly and unspiritual, even demonic. Paul doesn't throw out all wisdom, but he wants to introduce a wisdom that's from above, that's heavenly and spiritual and divine, a wisdom that's secret and hidden. He wants to introduce that the most real world is the unseen spiritual world. Look at verse 6. So he said, "We don't need the wisdom of man, worldly wisdom, yet among the mature," that's another way of referring to Christians in the text. If you follow this text, you'll see lots of first person plurals, us, we, our, and they're all referring to the people who have the Spirit of God. So among the mature, those who have the Spirit, we do impart wisdom. So he's against a worldly wisdom, but he imparts another type of wisdom. And it's a wisdom, verse 6, that is not of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. The wisdom that Paul imparts to the Corinthian believers is not of the present earthly, worldly realm. He says the people of this age, they don't understand it. The rulers of this age, they do not comprehend. The most prominent, the most authoritative, the most in charge people of the age we live in, he says it's not a wisdom that comes from them. So then, what is this hidden wisdom? Look at verse 7. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed or destined, some translations say, which God decreed or destined before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood it, verse 8. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What is this secret and hidden wisdom that Paul is referencing? Well, I could take you to chapter 1 and show you lots of evidence for this, but the secret and hidden wisdom that Paul is referencing is the gospel of God. It's what he's been writing about. I'll just take you to 1. Chapter 1, verse 24, he describes it as it's Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. It's what Paul's been reminding them of. It's the good news of what Jesus came to do for them. God's Son humbling himself, leaving the throne of heaven, taking on flesh, being born in the likeness of man, yet without sin, so that he could then offer himself as a substitute for sinful men. He obeyed God's law perfectly, and yet he died under the punishment of God as though he didn't. He died taking the punishment for sin for all of God's people. He rose from the dead, and in so doing, he secured a judicial transaction. A judicial transaction so that his work paid for our failure. And his obedience was accredited to our account. And now sinners who were once under the condemnation of God, those who trust in Jesus alone, are now positioned under his kind acceptance. This is the secret and hidden wisdom of God, a gracious act that, notice verse 7, God had destined to be before the ages began. Do you realize, I know many of you do, that sin was not a surprise to God? Do you see the language here? This secret and hidden wisdom of God, the great gospel of God, the great redemptive work of Jesus was destined by God before the ages began. So in the garden, God did not have to rearrange the eternal chess pieces to match the depraved moves of Adam. No, under his mysterious providence, God had destined the work of redemption before the ages began. And so he sent his Son into history to perform that decreed work, a work that verse 7 says the rulers of the age did not understand. They rejected and killed him. And notice the description of verse 6, they are doomed to pass away. Some translations say there they are passing away. Others say they are coming to nothing. The ESV renders them as doomed to pass away. The idea is they are going to miss the eternal benefits of this decreed redemption of God. Sort of a double destining, if you will. God has destined salvific wisdom in Christ, but the wise of the world who perish in rejection of it will not receive it. They are doomed to pass away. And notice the secret and hidden wisdom, verse 7, that God has destined for our glory. The mature, the Christians, the believers. Verse 9 expands on this glory that Christians will receive, a glory that It says, quote, "What no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." This is Paul combining a couple of Old Testament texts into one. Isaiah 64:4, Isaiah 65:17. There in that original context, the people of God were calling out to God, pleading for him to be merciful for them, to show his presence to them in trial. And Paul picks up this theme to show that God's presence and eternal blessing comes to those who embrace his secret and hidden wisdom through faith in Christ. He's destined a redemptive plan that leads to an eternal glory for those who receive it. James 1:12 refers to this glory as the crown of life. Matthew 25:34 shows Jesus saying that it is a kingdom prepared for you. So just try to wrap your mind around what Paul is introducing here. This wisdom, it's not a wisdom of the world, but a wisdom from God. And it's a secret and hidden wisdom. It's one that he decreed before the ages began. It's one that the present world cannot understand. And it's one that leads to eternal glory for those who have it. Doesn't this sound like this great treasure that's behind a combination, that's tucked inside of a locked box, that's thrown inside of a secure vault, that's plunged into a deep bunker? The wisdom of God, decreed before the world began. Most people don't understand it. Preparing glory for those who have it. And so the most natural question of this text that comes next is, how do I get that wisdom? Isn't that the most natural question to ask next? If there is such a wisdom that has been planned before time began, that is leading to an eternal glory for me to have, if there is such a wisdom, how do I get it? And don't think that you can just go out and find it. Tom Schreiner writes, "This is not so much a wisdom that is discovered as it is a wisdom that is revealed." How do we get the secret and hidden wisdom of God? Look at verse 10. It gives a direct answer. Don't you love when you're asking a direct question and Scripture gives you the direct answer? Verse 10. "These things," eternal wisdom, saving work of Christ, "these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit." That's how we get the secret and hidden wisdom of God. The wisdom is revealed to us and is revealed through the Spirit. Now, if you're not a Christian, that's not a very helpful answer yet. Because you're probably wondering, yeah, that sounds really spiritual and I have no idea how to put my hands around that. And if you are a Christian, maybe you're wondering, okay, I know about the Spirit, I've heard about the Spirit, but this still feels kind of abstract. Well, let's just take it piece by piece. The wisdom is revealed. We don't discover it ultimately. It's revealed, and it's revealed through the Spirit. So let's consider, what is the Spirit? And I'm asking that question seriously, because if you've been a Christian for a number of years, this is terminology that is routine for you. We talk about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Sometimes people talk about the Holy Ghost. Try to remember, though, the strangeness of this message as if you were reading it for the first time, or perhaps the strangeness of it and how a natural mind would read it. Just think about how this sounds. God has this secret and hidden wisdom. And it's been a wisdom that he planned before time. But it's been a wisdom that he's kept hidden for a particular group of people, that they're going to have eternal glory one day. And he's revealed so much in the text so that he can put it before your face to say, hey, here's this wisdom, but do you want to know how to receive it? You can receive it through the Spirit. Doesn't that feel like in the clouds theological language? Well, this is the parachute part. I'm falling to the ground. I'm throwing out words, throwing out concepts, throwing out phrases, and none of them will stick unless God works in the moment. Unless God makes it make sense to you. I'm looking at you, and in a setting like this where one person's speaking and lots of people are listening, I'm not exactly sure if you're tracking with me or not, but I'm hoping the parachute of God's revealing work will stick for some of you. So, let's see. Revealed to you by the Spirit. The Spirit refers to God's Spirit. Christians believe in one God in three persons. One God in three persons. You might think, okay, persons. Who are the persons? Well, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You might be thinking, so you believe in three gods? No, we believe in one God. But you just listed three. Right, three persons, but one God. One God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So, three persons, one God. Like three parts? I see you shaking your head no. Some of you know the video of, no, that's modalism, Patrick, right? That's a inside Christian joke. I'm sorry if you're not tracking. It's not very helpful in this moment. No, not three parts. Three persons in one God. Call it the Godhead, the Trinity, the triune God. I'd love to give you some book recommendations after the service if you want to explore where this is taught in Scripture, why Christians believe this. But for now, stick to that and believe it, and you'll be on safe ground. One God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Verse 10 says, God reveals these things to us through the Spirit. This is part of the Spirit's job. So the Father decrees, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit reveals. There's a hidden wisdom before the destined by God before the ages began, decreed. It's accomplished in the work of the Son, and that work is then revealed in the power of the Spirit. Now read your Bible asking questions. What is the next question to ask? Okay, God has revealed this wisdom through the Spirit. The next question is, how does the Spirit reveal this wisdom to mankind? Well, notice first of all, the Spirit searches. Look at verse 10. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. The Spirit is able to reveal the wisdom of God because the Spirit has searched the depths of God. Now, it is hard to adequately describe the enormity of what's taking place here, what the Spirit does. When you think of depth, you think of the measuring of the vastness of something. So growing up, I went to Lake Hartwell, and we always would discern the depth of the area we were in to determine if it were safe to dive in or not. And once we were in and feeling the cold water, if you're floating with a life jacket on in the lake, and you point your feet straight down and your toes are as straight as possibly going down, you know that you'll feel a different depth of coolness in the lake, right? Well, Lake Hartwell is like a raindrop. And take the raindrop and divide it in half. And take the half of the raindrop and divide it into quarters. and take one of the quarters and spread it out on a table, take a molecule off the table, and that's basically what Lake Hartwell is compared to some of the world's most in-depth waters. So let's jump to one of the deepest. It is the deepest. Many of you know the Mariana Trench is the deepest oceanic trench on Earth. It has a depth at its deepest level of about 7 miles. To put that in perspective, Mount Everest could jump in to the Mariana Trench, play around, and still have a mile of water above its peak. For us local folk, you could drive to downtown Greer, straight shot, before ever reaching the bottom of the trench. The trench is 1,500 miles long. It's 45 miles wide. It sits in complete darkness as the sunlight cannot reach its depths. It averages a temperature of 35 degrees. And get this, still, over 95% of it is unexplored. Now, why do I give you this science lesson? If you think about the Mariana Trench and how impressive it is, don't lose context to remember there was one who created it. The trench is impressive, but how about the one who made it? And get this, made it with just words. Listen to Psalm 95, verse 4. In his hand, not even in his hands, but in his hand are the depths of the earth. Modern translation, in his hand is the Mariana Trench. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. For his hands formed the dry land. Consider what the Lord said to Job in Job 38:16. He says, have you entered the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Isaiah 40, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Romans 11, 33 says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? And who has been his counselor? Listen, here's where the connecting point comes in. Scripture tells us who. Scripture tells us who has walked the recesses of the sea and who measured out the waters into the hand of God and who marked off the heavens and weighed the mountains in the scale. Scripture tells us who knows the depths of God's riches, the expanse of his knowledge, even his judgment, his ways, and yes, his own mind. Who is vast enough and big enough and wise enough to behold such things and still live? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Do you realize? Do you remember how big your God is? Now that is impressive enough, worthy of our praise enough, that the Spirit would search the things of God. But it gets better. Not only does the Spirit search, but the Spirit comprehends. Look at verse 11. For who knows the person's thought except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. The Spirit's searching of even the depths of God does not leave him bewildered. He doesn't have unanswered questions like we do. He's not left wondering of the timing of something or if something. He's the Spirit of God who comprehends all of his thoughts with complete clarity. The Holy Spirit has never been stumped by a theological question. He's never wondered what will happen next. He searches and he understands, he comprehends. Now, this next part in the text is what blew my mind most this week. So considering what we have, the Spirit searches the things of God, and the Spirit perfectly comprehends the things of God, asks questions of the text. What's the next question? The next question is, and what does he do with such knowledge? I mean, if you could perfectly understand and know the depths of God's mind, think of what you could do. And the next question is, what does the Holy Spirit do with the knowledge? I asked that question this week in my preparation, but it led me to ask a different question. The text led in a different direction. The better question is not, what does he do with the knowledge of God, but where does he go with such knowledge? That's where the text leads us. Don't miss it. Look at verse 12. So he searches and he comprehends. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. He searches the depths of God. He understands and comprehends the depths of God. And we get to receive the Spirit of God. This is mind-boggling. He goes to the people of God. He says, we've received not the spirit of the world. That's the spirit to reject. We haven't received that spirit. We have received the Spirit who is from God. And why? Verse 12, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. So not only does the Spirit come with such divine knowledge, but he also freely gives some of this knowledge. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, that was read earlier in the service, says that God has shown into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the third part of the Spirit's work. He searches, he comprehends, and now we see he gives. The Spirit gives. Now listen, of course, not all things. Deuteronomy 29:29 makes clear that the secret things of the Lord belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us. And what the Spirit chooses to give to us, he gives us understanding for such things. So go back to the original question. There's this secret and there's this hidden wisdom of God, decreed before time, rejected by the world, but preparing a glory for those who believe. Remember that wisdom. If you have received the wisdom, if you embrace it as truth, if you're trusting in it to be real, believing it and understanding it, you're doing so because the Spirit of God has revealed it to you in a saving way. Now, don't get me wrong. Of course, the world can mechanically understand Jesus died on a cross. The world can mechanically understand, okay, you think that that paid for your sins. They can mechanically understand that, okay, you think when he rose from the dead, it secured eternal life for you. Like, intellectually, it can make sense, but they have no affection in their understanding. No heartfelt trust to bank their lives on it. And of course, the wisdom can go from, yeah, I've heard that, yeah. But when the Spirit of God reveals it to you in a saving way, it goes from yeah, to yes. And what caused that? The scripture is clear. The Spirit that searched God and comprehends the things of God gave you saving understanding freely. Listen, this is why we pray for lost loved ones and friends. Because you believe when you're praying that someone would believe, when you're praying that someone would have their heart softened, when you pray, God, would you open their eyes. God, would you save my brother? When you pray like that, you're praying knowing that God's Spirit must work if anything spiritual truly is going to happen in that person's life. That's why every single person prays like a Calvinist. Because we believe God must work. If you're thrown off by that word, it's just a word that simply means we believe that God is in total control of salvation from beginning to end. He doesn't dangle out salvation like a lure. He gives you new life like a hero. Everyone prays for people to get saved. And we wouldn't pray for them like this to get saved if we thought it was just dependent upon them. We would likely leave God out of the equation and we would just go talk to them. But because we know the Spirit must take up residence and give understanding, we pray that God would do the work. And get this, believing in this great big God who's sovereign over all salvation, because we believe that, then we go and we speak the words to the individual. We call them to repentance and faith, knowing that the Spirit does his work through the word. What does the scripture say? That faith comes through hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. And so we speak the word of Christ in the gospel, and the word of Christ comes to the ears of the person listening, and the Spirit of God makes it plant deep in their heart to bud into repentance and faith. This is the Spirit that searches and comprehends and gives. If you're a Christian this morning, understand the work that God has done in your life. Without the Spirit of God, nothing truly spiritual and meaningful will happen in someone's life. Someone had the quote, "The best without the Spirit, the best someone can do is gnaw the bark of Scripture without getting to the wood." And so what does it feel like? What does it feel like to have the Spirit come and to give freely, to teach us? Look at verse 13. We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. This is another work of the Spirit. He teaches us, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. What does it feel like? It feels like you hear the words of a preacher, you hear the words of a friend, you read the pages of Scripture, and the Spirit's going to the underground bunker. And he's pulling up the vault. And he's taking out the locked box. He's crashing into it, turning the combination, and he takes the gospel and he applies it to your heart. And when it's applied to your heart in an effectual way, he breathes in new life into you. The old dry bones, they start to come together with flesh on them. Your mind is renewed and the new creation is formed. That's what it feels like to be saved. It's what it feels like to be, is to have the Spirit. It is a secret and hidden wisdom destined by God, misunderstood by the world, but preparing glory for God's people. And so now, verse 13, we impart this words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. We don't keep silent. We proclaim. We found the hidden treasure. We found the hidden wisdom. And we tell everyone who will listen. And we pull on the parachute, trusting that it's working. I'll close with this. If you're someone here this morning and you're not a Christian, let me say, first of all, we're really glad you're here. We want you to feel welcome to come here every single Sunday. Even if you don't agree with anything that you hear here, we want you to feel welcome to come here to listen to what we believe God's word says. So every Sunday you'll hear a man stand from this pulpit, open God's word, and reveal what God has spoken to the world. So if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, we're really happy that you're here. But let me just say, if you're not a Christian, in many ways, if you leave today uninterested in the things of God, bored by these things, or even antagonistic in your spirit against them, let me just humbly point out that you actually are living the reality that Scripture says is of your life. Can I just point you to verse 14? And if you don't have a Bible, just listen. It says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned." In other words, without the Spirit of God revealing these things to you, they'll continue to be folly to you. And it's even worse than that. Actually, verse 14 says, "The natural person is not able to understand them." Concerning spiritual things, we greatly overestimate the ability of man and underestimate the necessity of the Spirit. So if you're here and these things are just folly to you, I wonder if you'd at least recognize and admit that the Scriptures seem to diagnose you really accurately. You say, hey, I think that stuff is a bunch of hogwash. Well, the Scripture says that's the perspective you're going to have until the Spirit works in your life. But maybe, just maybe, you're someone here this morning, and yeah, this stuff has kind of been folly to you all your life, but now all of a sudden, it's starting to click, and it's starting to make sense. And for the first time in your life, you're sensing the guilt of your own sin. And for the first time, maybe, it's becoming clear that Jesus really did walk the earth, and he really did die on a cross, and he really did rise from the dead, so that if you trust in him, you could have eternal life. Maybe some of that stuff's starting to move in your heart. What felt like concrete for so long now feels like, man, there's some shifting happening. What is going on? The Scriptures describe this is how the Spirit works. He goes to your heart. He starts rearranging. He starts changing things. So if you're someone here today and you feel a shift happening and you want to talk more about, like, okay, let's talk more about the Trinity, or let's talk more about God and the Spirit and these things, I would love to talk with you after the service. We have other pastors, other Christians in the room that would love to talk with you. Please act upon the inclination if it's stirring in your heart. Christians, you can be encouraged by the final verse, verse 16. For who has understood the mind of the Lord as to instruct him? No one. But look what it says. We have the mind of Christ. God has destined his child to receive eternal glory. The Spirit comes revealing the truth. And now we live with the mind of Christ, no longer lost and bewildered, but having renewed minds and living in transformed ways. Praise the Lord for his spiritual saving work in our lives.